I wear on my wrist a Fitbit, a stepper. I don't know how many of you wear them. I thought it was a stupid fad when my wife first had one. But since I've had one, we compete. And the idea, if you've not had one or not suffered the presence of someone who wears a Fitbit, is that you try to walk 10,000 steps in a day. I think my record is 22,000 steps in a day, but my normal is probably about 5. I did notice when we were driving around Scotland, though, that although in a day I'd hardly walk any steps because I'd be sitting in the driving seat, there was something about the roads in Scotland that jerked my wrist so much that it really added a good number of steps to the total for the day. I'm mentioning all this because our passage this evening is about walking. It's about people who took quite a lot of steps, in fact, and you might be able to count their steps as you go through the passage. But the text that I'm particularly interested in from this chapter of Luke 24 is verse 26, which in the ESV reads, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" In the NIV, that necessary word is changed a bit to must or have to. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? So it's a sermon really about walking, but it's a sermon centrally, of course, about the Lord Jesus Christ. There are such details in this story that you imagine that when Luke was preparing to write his gospel, we know he spent a few years in Jerusalem accompanying Paul when Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem. And I wouldn't be surprised if Luke had actually spoken to at least one of these people from the road, because there's something eyewitness about it. There's conversation, there's details there, even to the extent that at one point they stood still with amazement or sorrow as they recounted the things that had happened in recent days. There's lots of verses in this chapter that you could spend a lot of time thinking about. And so I'm zooming in on 26, but perhaps you'd like to zoom in on another verse in your own study. What I'd like to do is look first at an overview of the whole chapter, or the whole of this section anyway, from verse 13 onwards, and to think of it as this walk. We find that it happened, it says in verse 13, on the same day, the very day that the previous things had happened, that is, the resurrection of Jesus, the empty tomb had been found, and this is a bit later in the day now. For some reason, these two disciples, who are not part of the 12, but they're part of those who were close to the Lord Jesus Christ, they're now traveling away from Jerusalem. And that in itself is a bit surprising, isn't it? Something so amazing has been announced. Look, the tomb is empty. What's happened? Where is Jesus? And instead of staying in Jerusalem with the other disciples, we don't know why, but they've decided to travel 7 miles away from Jerusalem to the town of Emmaus. 7 miles. I'm not very good on distances here, but as far as I can make out, it's if you were going to go along the coast through Southampton, past Millbrook, just to get to the bridge before you go across to the New Forest. That's about 7 miles. In the other direction, I'm not sure. To halfway to Fareham, something like that. It's quite a hike. At the end of the day, it's quite a walk. And so they'd have had about 15,000 steps on their stepper if they'd been wearing one. So there they are, plodding along, and they're really confused, aren't they? They're confused, they're unhappy. They're talking about the things that had happened, the things that they'd heard. And it seems that they were particularly talking together about the crucifixion, the loss, as they saw it, of the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ, because it does tell us in verse 17 that they were looking sad. They stood still looking sad. And the only reason I could think of for them looking sad is that they still believed that Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried, full stop. But they were confused as well. And then verse 15, it tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ draws near and they don't recognize him. And that's the irony of the whole story then, isn't it? That's that they're walking along, talking to Jesus about Jesus. They're talking to him and they're actually challenging him. They're absolutely surprised that he seems to be walking from Jerusalem and yet he doesn't know what's been happening in Jerusalem. And it's almost as if they chide him. Are you the only one who doesn't know? Haven't you been listening to the news? Where have you been? Have you had your head in a hole for the last few days? Don't you know? And innocently says, oh, what things? And so they start explaining to them, to him, this stranger, the things about Jesus. And my heading, I'm not sure if it's coming up on the PowerPoint, is the stranger and the scriptures. Because what's happening now is that the stranger gets them to tell him about what's happened, and then he turns the tables on at them and starts to explain to them, really, the reason for all the things that have happened. And so, whereas it starts off with them thinking he's totally ignorant of current affairs, now he can turn it around and he spends the rest of the walk explaining to them the scriptures. And there we have this, perhaps the longest Bible study you could imagine, from verse 25 to 27. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What an amazing Bible study. Without even a Bible in hand, a Bible in mind, and of course they would have known their scriptures pretty well as well. And Jesus takes them from Moses, he starts off back in Genesis, and he works his way through the Pentateuch and through the history books of the Old Testament and through the prophets and through the Psalms and all the Old Testament scriptures. But all the time, he's focusing on the Messiah. He's focusing on, as it says, things concerning himself. No, they're fascinated by this stranger, aren't they? They're listening. And when they get to their house, they invite him in. There's two good reasons for that. One is we want more Bible study. And the other is it's getting late. We can't let you just walk off into the distance as it starts to get dark. So they invite him in. And he's a special guest. Now, normally, I think in most of our homes, when we give thanks at the table, it's the head of the household, isn't it? The host who usually gives thanks for the food at the table. But somehow it seems natural to them that this special guest is the one who takes the bread and gives thanks to God. An astonishment. They realize who it is. It's Jesus. Their eyes were open, verse 31. And they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Oh, isn't that disappointing? He vanished from their sight. No more Bible study. We want more. I don't know how often you feel like that at the end of a Bible study. I want more. But they want more. And then they say, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road? And he opened the scriptures. I don't know, when was the last time your heart really burned as somebody was opening the scriptures? But that's what they feel. And then 33 to 35 is marvelous, isn't it? They rose the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. Now, they'd invited him in because it was getting late. So presumably, some of this journey back to Jerusalem is now after dark. And they hurry back. No head torches like we have or anything to make it easier. Off they go. And they rush back to Jerusalem. So if you've walked all the way from Netley to Totten, I don't know how keen you'd be on walking all the way back to Netley, but that's what they're doing. So by the time they get back to Jerusalem, they've walked a half marathon in their excitement. And by now, their Fitbits are showing about 30,000 steps. Well, that's the story. It's an exciting story. It's a lovely story. It's a story that I would guess most of us know. But focusing now on this verse 26, Christ's sufferings and glory. Christ's sufferings and glory. And I'm picking out four words, really, to work our way through this particular verse 26. The first word is Christ. The second word is necessary. The third word is suffer. We'll spend more time on that than all the rest. And then finally, the fourth word is glory. Christ, necessary, suffer, glory. Christ, to start with, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer? Or did not the Messiah have to suffer? Same word in two different languages, of course. Now, Jesus never spoke of himself as a Messiah. That might surprise you, but if you read all the way through Luke's gospel, this is the first time that he speaks of himself as the Christ. He's been challenged on it by other people. Are you the Christ? But this is the first time he's actually spoken of himself as the Christ. Now, I wonder why. I think it's because there was so much misunderstanding of the whole concept of the Messiah that, you know, the people of Israel at that time, that they expected a military hero, a sort of King David come back with his sword to chop the Goliaths of the Roman Empire to pieces. But now, and so Jesus avoided using that word. But now, of course, he's shown everybody what the Messiah really had come to do. He's now gone to the cross, and he's risen from the dead. And so the work of his Messiah work has been completed in that way. He's shown that the Messiah did not come to be a military hero. The Messiah had come to suffer and die. And so he's willing now to use this word for the first time of himself. He's fulfilled what the Old Testament had truly prophesied about the Messiah, the Christ. And the next word is necessary. What does Jesus mean by saying, was it not necessary? Now, we've got to be careful here because we use the word necessary or words like have to or must in slightly different ways. Some things are necessary because you can't avoid them. The last time we came to Southampton, on our way home, we got as far as the Cheveley services and there was a big flashing notice up, M4 closed. No warning why the M4 was closed. It was just closed. And we had to double all the way back to Newbury and go all along the old A4 to Hungerford and then back up onto the M4. It was forcing us to do something, but if we just couldn't avoid it. We couldn't avoid taking that different route because the road was closed. Now, in that meaning, it was not necessary for Jesus to suffer because he could have avoided it. He could have stayed in heaven. He could have left you and me in our sinful mess. But instead, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He came into this world. Coming into the world and dying on the cross were Jesus' freely made choice. Some things are necessary because someone else forces you to do them. We see this sad prospect at the moment, don't we, of people being forced out of their homeland. They don't want to leave their homeland, but they have to. They're forced out of their homeland, becoming refugees. Now, in that meaning as well, it was not necessary for Jesus to suffer. He was not being forced. He could have said no. He could have resisted arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, he actually stopped his disciples from resisting arrest. He went through it of his own choice. He said, "Don't you think I could appeal to the Father and he'll at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" He was not forced to die on the cross. So what does necessary mean here? Some things are necessary because that's the only way to achieve your aim. It's the only way to achieve what you need to achieve. You set out to do something and you need to do that. For example, if you want to go abroad, it is necessary to have a valid passport. If you don't want to go abroad, it is not necessary to have a valid passport. If you want to run a marathon, it is necessary to train regularly. I don't want to run a marathon. I don't even want to run half a marathon. So I don't need to train. It's not a necessity. It's not necessary for me to train regularly. Jesus' suffering then was necessary, not because he was forced to die, not because it was unavoidable to die, but because the way of the cross was the only way to achieve his aim. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost, he said a few chapters earlier, the story of Zacchaeus. That was his aim, to seek and to save the lost. And that's why it was necessary for him to go to the cross. Necessary. His suffering was necessary. And let's have a look at this word suffer. And this will take a bit longer because there's a number of answers to this. What made it necessary that the Christ should suffer these things? Why did he have to suffer these things in order to save? I got four answers to this. The first is because the Old Testament foretold it. It was necessary for him to suffer because the Old Testament, or as he would have said it in those days, the Scriptures foretold it. You go right back to the third chapter of Genesis. The fall of man, sin, has come into the world. Even on that day when the first man and woman had rebelled against God and committed their first sin, God promised that their descendant would defeat the power of evil at the cost of his own suffering. It's there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. "He shall bruise your head," says God to the serpent, the devil. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Suffering is mentioned even there. And throughout the Old Testament, sin was always connected with suffering. The people of Israel learned that sacrifices had to be made. The whole sacrificial system was to do with the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But there were particular prophecies as well. that the Messiah would suffer and die. And I suppose the most famous one is Isaiah chapter 53. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. There's the Messiah. There's the Old Testament scriptures saying that the Messiah will suffer. So it was necessary for the Christ to suffer because the Old Testament foretold it. And then secondly, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer because Jesus himself foretold it. Time and again, Jesus told his disciples not only that he would suffer, but that he must suffer. You know the famous story where Simon Peter speaks for the rest of the disciples, and Jesus has said, "Who do people say that I am?" And Simon Peter says, "You're the Christ of God." And this is what happens immediately after that. Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things." Notice that. Must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. That's Luke chapter 9. And then in chapter 17 of Luke as well, he foretold his glory, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now, his disciples at that time were so convinced that the Messiah would be a triumphant conqueror that they couldn't take it in. They expected the crown, but not the cross. And these two disciples here on the road to Emmaus, they speak of Jesus as a prophet, mighty in deed and word, but they still ignore the word. They still ignore the fact that he has told them over and over again that he is going to suffer, that he must suffer. And if you had asked the disciples, was it not necessary for the Christ, that the Christ should suffer? They'd have said no. They'd have given you a resounding no, he mustn't suffer. How could the Messiah save us if he dies? He must live and lead us in triumph. How can a dead shepherd save the sheep? But now, here, the suffering Messiah, who is now risen from the dead, confronts them once again with this very teaching that he himself had foretold and that the Old Testament scriptures had foretold. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things to fulfill his own words? And then is the third thing about suffering and why it was a necessity is that it shows the seriousness of sin. It shows the seriousness of sin. Now, the word sin is unpopular. I don't know if you listened to the Jubilee service on Friday, there was a lot about things being wrong in the world. There was mention of war and all sorts of things like that, and an awful lot of mention of nature and looking after the environment and all that sort of stuff. But I didn't hear anybody mention sin. But isn't that what is behind all that's wrong in the world? We see the savage acts of war. And we've been reminded in the last couple of months about how savage human beings can be. And people still say, oh, this shouldn't be happening in the 21st century, as if the 21st century man is somehow more evolved than 20th century man. The savagery of war. But we hear about people starving, don't we? Because of the unequal distribution of food. We ourselves suffer. I'm sure we've all suffered because of the sins of other people. Selfishness, lies, greed, unkind words, cruelty, angry outbursts, unfaithfulness. We've suffered. But I think we'd have to admit that we've made other people suffer for the same reasons, haven't we? Our sin has caused suffering to other people. And we soon learn that our sin causes us to suffer as well, don't we? We learn too late that our wrong actions do have consequences, uncomfortable consequences for ourselves. We disappoint ourselves. We set particular standards and we don't live up to them. We turn over a new leaf and we smudge it once again. But so often we disguise our sins, don't we? We call them mistakes. We call them slip-ups. We even humour them and say, well, that's my one weakness. What we condemn in other people, we condone in ourselves. But there on the cross, as Jesus died, we see the depravity of humanity displayed at its worst. People from one of the most religious societies that has ever existed had shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" A nation that God had called my people. And remarkably, they united with their greatest enemies, people from the empire that was so proud of itself of being the height of civilization, that established a legal system that leaves its marks even in modern day legal systems. So you've got a civilized society and a religious society coming together to destroy the purest man who ever lived, who'd gone about doing good, who gave every evidence that they needed that he actually was the holy God in human flesh. And they spit on him, and they lash him, and they mock him, and they nail him up on a stake to bleed or to suffocate to death, and they don't care whether he bleeds to death or suffocates to death, as long as he's dead before 6 o'clock. That was the Jewish view. He had to be dead before the Sabbath day started. And as far as the Romans were concerned, he had to be dead so that they could get rid of this problem that they saw as political. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things to show us the seriousness of sin? And not just their sin over there, but our sin in here. And there's a fourth reason why it was necessary for him to suffer. And that was his suffering paid the punishment for our sin. His suffering paid the punishment for sin. Now, this is a massive subject. It's one that runs throughout the whole Bible. It's described in many different ways. But the basic idea is this. Very simple. Christ died for us. Christ died for us. He's our substitute. For example, you go to Romans chapter 5. And verse 8, and it reads, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For us. That is, in our place. Christ died for the ungodly. He is our substitute. He's the one taking our place. He's taking the punishment of our sin. And that wasn't a new idea in the New Testament. It was, again, it was in the Old Testament. We just looked at Isaiah 53, but Isaiah makes a big thing in Isaiah 53. How many times he uses the word for in the middle of Isaiah 53, talking about the Messiah. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's Jesus, the necessity of his suffering, He suffered, he died. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer? Yes. Why? To pay the punishment for our sins. So there's a lot of reasons why it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. We've looked at four words from this verse. We've looked at the Christ. We've looked at necessary. I've expanded quite a lot on necessary to suffer. But there's another word coming. Verse 26. Should suffer these things and enter into his glory. You're still on the road to Emmaus. You've still got these people walking along feeling glum. But by now they're feeling very confused because this stranger with them has been expounding the scriptures to them, and they're saying, it's starting to make sense. It's starting to make sense. I wonder if it started to make sense to you. I wonder if this "for us" has made sense to you, and you can say, not just for us, certainly not just for them, but for me. Christ had to die for me. He took my place. We sang, in my place condemned, he stood. But when he died, there was something else that was necessary. Because if the Messiah died and been buried and just left there, would there be any triumph? Would there be any confidence? Would we be able to say, yes, that's right, the price has been paid, the punishment has been made, God will accept him as the sacrifice? But he suffered and he entered into his glory. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Now, what made it necessary for him to enter into his glory? We've had days of celebration to do with the Queen, and that's good and that's right. But as Christians, we've got another day of greater celebration, and that is the day of Easter, isn't it? We celebrate that Christ is risen. Christ has lived, died, and risen from the dead, and he lives forevermore. That's Christ. If you're a Christian, that's your Savior. He's entered into his glory. Just a few weeks after the resurrection, he entered completely physically into his glory at what we call the ascension. No wonder the disciples were excited when it all came together at that mealtime, and they realized that this man sitting at their table, breaking their bread, praying at their table, it's Jesus, it's the risen Christ, the Messiah. He's alive. He is alive. We've got to get back to Jerusalem. We've got to rush back to Jerusalem as fast as we can. And there it is in verse 33. They rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found, it's great news, but the people there already have got news to share with them as well. Because they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together saying, the Lord has risen indeed. He's appeared to Simon. So they come with their good news. We've met him on the road. We met him here. He's been here as well. Tell us about the road. Tell us about what happened in the room. Great news. Great news for the Christians, the first Christians, to celebrate that Christ is risen. No wonder the people in the Eastern Church will greet each other with that greeting, isn't it? Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. It was necessary for Christ to suffer and to enter into his glory. Let me just ask a few questions based on the words of this passage. Verse 15, Jesus himself drew near. Let me ask you that personally. in some way, has Jesus himself drawn near to you? You've not seen him. You've not touched him. He hasn't broken a loaf of bread at your table. But in your heart and in your mind, you've known that Jesus drew near to you. Let me take you to verse 25. Jesus tells them, you've been slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have taught. Let me ask you, I don't know how long you've been sitting in this church or in another church. I don't know, some of you grew up in Christian homes. You've had the Bible read to you. You've had prayers at meal times. Have you been slow of heart to believe? It's all around you, and you know the evidence is true. Have you been slow of heart to believe? Will you continue to be slow of heart today? Or can you be convinced today that it was necessary for Christ to suffer these things? And verse 27. He goes through the scriptures, showing them the things concerning himself. I wonder if all of us, those of us who've been Christians for years, it's very easy to read the Bible and almost let it wash over us. But here, Jesus is there to show us himself in all the scriptures. Can you do that as you read the Bible? Can you, instead of saying, oh, that's nice, oh yeah, that's encouraging, or yeah, that's an interesting story. Instead of saying, where's Christ in that? I want to see Christ, even in these obscure bits of my Bible. What is it pointing to of Christ the Messiah? And then verse 34, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared. Are you convinced? Are you convinced that on the 5th of June, 2022, Christ is alive? Christ is here. When you leave this place and you go home, Christ is there with you. Christ is risen. He lives forevermore. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer and then enter into his glory? Amen.